Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. When the Israelites were preparing to leave Egypt, the Lord gave them extensive instructions regarding their conduct in the new land which He had promised to give to their fathers. He knew they would encounter situations they could not handle without His guidance and supervision. So in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord provided statutes, commandments, and rules by which the Jewish nation would live. The regulations which God gave were explicit and comprehensive. They even included such matters as how to deal with one's employees, what to do about sickness and death, when and how to worship, and many other aspects of their lives. Without God's guidance, how could the Israelites conquer Canaan and dwell peacefully and safely in a strange land? The word Deuteronomy comes from two Greek words, deuteros, meaning second, and nomos, meaning law. The book of Deuteronomy was the second giving of the law. The first revelation of God's law is in the book of Exodus. The Hebrew title for the book of Deuteronomy was different from that given by the Greeks, who translated the Hebrew language into the Greek Septuagint. The Hebrew title is taken from the first words of the book. These are the words. That expression demonstrates that the truths revealed in Deuteronomy were the words God gave to Moses for the Israelite people. Please notice the emphasis on the expression, "These are the words." The very words of the Bible were God-given, and therefore the words He wanted the Israelites to know and to obey. Expressions similar to the first words of Deuteronomy are found throughout this great book. In fact, they are found throughout the Old Testament. They are designed to let us know that even the words of the Bible are from God and cannot be changed with impunity. Perhaps no place in the Old Testament makes that truth any plainer than these words from Deuteronomy 4. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving unto you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal at Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, even every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and commandments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go in to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? And what nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" Deuteronomy 4, 1-8. Theologians' reactions to these words from Deuteronomy and from similar passages have been varied. Liberal theologians have generally denied that these words came from the very mouth of the Lord. Moses engaged in what some of the theologians call pious fraud. He wanted to lead the Israelites safely across the Jordan River into Canaan, and needed some kind of divine guidance to accomplish that goal. Since he was not supernaturally guided and knew it, he invented the messages he delivered to the Israelites. The commandments and the judgments may even have enabled Moses to lead the Israelites safely into Canaan, but they did not come directly, miraculously, from the Lord. Moses was justified in using the words as if they came from God, but they really did not. Other theologians think these instructions from Deuteronomy may be valuable to us if we can find some comfort, hope, and encouragement from them. But they are not inerrantly and infallibly inspired. Moses may have been wrong in many of his instructions to the Jewish people, but it really does not matter if the Jews and subsequent generations have found blessings in the Old Testament message. Whether or not the words of Moses were literally true is not of great significance. The help which Jews and Christians have experienced from the reading of the Old Testament is what really matters. Neither of the positions I have described can be defended, either intellectually or morally. Lies or half-truths cannot be justified on any basis. What Moses wrote was either true or it was not true. If he did not receive from God the instructions he gave to the Jews, as he claimed, then he was lying. If he did receive them directly from God, the Jews were to observe them or suffer the consequences for rejecting them. There really is no in-between position which Bible believers can accept and endorse. Intellectually, it is dishonest to take the position liberals have taken for a long time. Morally, it is inexcusable to pretend that lies can serve a good purpose. Pious fraud is still fraud. What did our Lord Jesus Christ think of the book of Deuteronomy and of other books of the Old Testament? Fortunately, there is no doubt about our Lord's attitude toward God's revelation of His will in the Old Testament. Jesus specifically endorsed every major section of the Old Testament when He said to His companions on the road to Emmaus, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them all that the Scriptures say concerning Himself. Luke 24:25-27. In the same chapter of Luke, Jesus said to His own disciples, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Luke 24:44. The Jews of Christ's day recognized three major sections of the Old Testament: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Jesus Christ knew and taught specifically and emphatically that these three divisions of the law were directly and miraculously inspired of God, and therefore inerrant, infallible. Incidentally, that position on the inspiration of the Old Testament was almost universally accepted until the so-called Enlightenment period. European theologians of the 18th and 19th centuries decided they knew more about God's business than He knew, and they challenged most of the miraculous elements in the Bible. Tragically, most modern theologians follow the conclusions of those radical preachers and theologians. If you want to know what Jesus thought of the book of Deuteronomy, let me remind you of our Lord's use of that great book when He was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, the devil said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Matthew 4:2-3. Jesus answered Satan, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God." Matthew 4:4. Our Lord quoted these words directly from Deuteronomy 8:3. In the devil's second attempt to lead the Son of God into sin, he took Jesus up into the holy city, set Him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." Matthew 4:5-6. Satan had attempted to use the Scriptures to confuse and to lead Christ astray. Jesus knew Satan had misquoted and misinterpreted the Word of God. He said to Satan, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Matthew 4:7. This quotation is from Deuteronomy 6:16. Satan does not give up easily. He took Jesus into a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of those kingdoms. He said to Christ, "All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." Matthew 4:8-9. Our Lord responded to the third temptation by quoting these words from Deuteronomy 6:13. "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Matthew 4:10. Do you honestly believe Christ would have used Deuteronomy if he knew that Moses was guilty of pious fraud? Would he have given his explicit endorsement to a book which contained lies, deliberate lies? Even to suggest such constitutes blasphemy. Not only is the integrity of the Word of God involved in modernistic attacks against the Scriptures, so is the honesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ knew that Moses was wrong and endorsed his writings anyway, he was dishonest. If he did not know, he cannot be God manifest in the flesh. He would be guilty of ignorance concerning the word of his heavenly Father. Let us return now to Deuteronomy 4. Moses pled with the Jews, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you." Deuteronomy 4:1. Does Moses mean to teach that listening to God's commandments and observing them will bring life? Are not such instructions contrary to Calvinism and to other theories of salvation? Must we keep God's commandments, or are they optional? If we must keep God's commandments, is not that salvation by works and not by faith? Please listen carefully to these words from Jesus Christ. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." John 15:10. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." John 14:21. The Apostle John wrote very succinctly, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." 1 John 5:2-3. The great prophets and priests under the Old Covenant were to teach the Israelites to observe the statutes and judgments that they might live. Deuteronomy 4:1. Neither the prophets, nor the priests, nor anyone else had the right to change one commandment or one regulation. Even Moses, the great lawgiver, or Elijah, one of the greatest prophets of all time, could not alter one word which God had given to Israel. God said through Moses to the Jews, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Deuteronomy 4:2. I'm aware that we do not live by the precepts and commandments of the law of Moses. But do the same principles regulate our behavior under the Christian era? Does the New Testament forbid our adding to or taking from the laws which God has given to guide us today? Let us examine several passages to ascertain what God expects of us. The Apostle Peter acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus responded to Peter's confession by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Matthew 16:17-19. The tenses of the Greek verbs in verse 19 are tremendously important. A literal rendering of the Greek reads, "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Some theologians picture God sitting in heaven, figuratively speaking, watching the apostles as they preach to both believers and to unbelievers. Whatever the apostles decided to bind on their hearers, God Himself endorsed and bound in heaven. Whatever they loosed on earth was likewise loosed in heaven. The very opposite is what Jesus was teaching, and not just in this context, but throughout the entire New Testament. One example should suffice. On the day of Pentecost, Peter commanded the believing Jews, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. When the day of Pentecost arrived, the apostles did not decide, either individually or collectively, to preach baptism for the remission of sins. That decision had been made long before the foundation of the world. The apostles were simply preaching and enforcing what God Himself had ordained. To use the words of Jesus in Matthew 16, the apostles were binding on Pentecost what God Himself had bound. They were loosing what God Himself had loosed. The God of heaven bound singing on the New Testament church. We have no right to neglect singing as an act of worship to our Heavenly Father. But neither do we have the right to add mechanical instruments of music to our worship or to substitute them for vocal music. What God has bound, we must bind. What He has loosed, we have no right to bind. If this principle were honored in practice as well as in theory, many of the divisions which arise in the religious world would be stopped cold in their tracks. I plead with all of you who are under the sound of my voice today to bind and to loose what God has bound and loosed. Paul expressed great concern about the apostasy of many of the Galatian Christians. "I marvel," he wrote to the Galatians, "that you turn so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Galatians 1:6-7. Is turning back to Judaism really a serious problem? After all, the law of Moses was God's law. How would Paul be concerned if the Galatians turned away from the gospel to the law of Moses? Please listen carefully. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." Galatians 1:8-9. In view of the curse which God Himself has ordained for those who seek to change any of His commandments, how can anyone be so arrogant as to change one iota of God's holy law? Moses argued that the Jew should not add one word to God's law, neither should they take away one word. God would hold them accountable for any changes they made or attempted to make. Do you think He cares less about His will as revealed through His Son Jesus Christ than He did for the law given by Moses? The simple truth is, He unquestionably would have destroyed Noah and his family had not Noah kept God's commandments. Why should anyone have difficulty understanding this truth? The very last book of the Bible speaks just as plainly and uncompromisingly on this topic as any other book of the Bible. Jesus Christ said through John the Apostle to all who read the book of Revelation, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Revelation 22, 18 and 19. When Jesus instructed John to write the words I have just read to you, he was speaking specifically of adding to or taking from the book of Revelation. But he was as zealous in protecting the rest of divine revelation as he was the book of Revelation. Does anyone really believe God would punish men for adding to the book of Revelation, but forget about people's perverting the book of Romans or the gospel according to John? Since all the Bible comes from the mind of Almighty God, he has forbidden us to handle it in any way that we choose. We must respect the truth of divine revelation and not add to or take from any of it. How could men, whether preachers or otherwise, be so presumptuous as to add their own thoughts to the Bible or to deduct any truth which God has revealed? In the early days of the American Republic, Thomas Jefferson, a deist, pretended to love and to honor the moral values Jesus taught. But he did not like the miracles of the gospel. So he wrote his own Bible and excised the miracles from it. Whatever his motives, and I am not in a position to judge them, he was guilty of doing exactly what God has forbidden. No man, not even Thomas Jefferson, has the authority to change one jot or one tittle of God's truth. Anyone who changes the Bible will have the curses of God heaped on his head. In modern times, there have been hundreds and hundreds of changes of God's Word, either adding to what God has revealed or subtracting from His book. Some denominations have altered what the Bible teaches on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There was a time when almost all preachers, whatever their denominational affiliation, taught that men and women may scripturally divorce and remarry for one reason only: fornication or sexual immorality. Matthew 19:9. Today, most denominations have added other reasons or excuses for couples to be divorced and remarried. This contamination of the Bible's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage has created problems which we shall not overcome in this lifetime. Preachers and other leaders have done this country, the Church of the Living God, and many families a great disservice by altering what God Himself has spoken. There is another aspect of our discussion which needs to be mentioned briefly in passing. If churches of Christ were free to add to the work and the worship of the church whatever they liked or to deduct what they did not like, would not other religious groups have the same privilege? If that happened, and unfortunately, we know that it has happened hundreds of times in religious groups, how could we ever have the unity for which our Lord prayed in John 17 and for which Paul pled in 1 Corinthians 1:10? If one church can add mechanical instruments of music to their worship services, why cannot another church add certain elements to the Lord's Supper or substitute the counting of beads for prayer? If anyone is free to make any changes, why are not other groups free to make other changes? Where will it ever stop? One of the greatest barriers to men's and women's obeying the gospel of Christ is the inexcusable division in the religious world. Jesus prayed, "I do not pray for these alone," that is, for his immediate disciples, "but also for those who believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." John 17:20 and 21. When a church changes any of God's plans and arrangements for the church of the New Testament, Are they not guilty of creating barriers which prevent men and women from becoming New Testament Christians? Can you think of any greater sin? If unity is ever attained and maintained, there is one way and only one way to do it, and that is following the Lord's instructions and plans. Paul wrote to the Corinthians as follows, "Now I plead with you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." 1 Corinthians 1:10. The same apostle gave a divinely inspired plan for achieving unity. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Ephesians 4:3-6. If we can alter any of these ones of the Spirit, why cannot we change them all? If there are many faiths, why are there not many lords and gods? God has given us His Word. We dare not change it, or we bring the wrath of a just God on our heads. We must teach and observe all of God's commandments. We thank you for listening today. Please continue to listen. Until we get together the next time, may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.